If you would, take your copy of God's Word and open it with me again to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, picking up where we left off just a couple of weeks ago. Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. I've titled today's sermon, because I'm a nerd, Kingdom Sine Qua Non. Yeah, some of you said amen, most of you said oh me. That phrase, sine qua non, is a Latin phrase, and many of you may not know it because Latin's a dead language, who cares anyway. But sine qua non is a Latin phrase that means without which not, or to put it differently, that without which there is nothing. That without which there is nothing. To use it in a example sentence, the sine qua non of chocolate chip cookies is chocolate chips. Right? If you don't have chocolate chips, you don't have chocolate chip cookies, right? That without which there is nothing. It's just some sort of lame cookie. Please, tonight at our dessert fellowship, do not bring chocolate chip-less chocolate chip cookies. Unless they're peanut butter cookies, but then they're peanut butter, right? Not chocolate chip. Sine qua non, that without which there is nothing. It's a phrase we probably don't use very often, but it's a concept we understand. It's that one thing that if you take away everything else a concept or a family or a recipe or a nation is built on, you take away that one piece and all of it crumbles. As we come to Matthew 12, verses 28 through 34, we come upon another conversation between Jesus and a religious leader in the temple court that week before he would be crucified, would be executed. And in this conversation with a scribe, we see Jesus in his interaction with him teaching that the way into the kingdom of God is along the path of supreme love for God and sacrificial love for neighbor. A scribe comes, as we'll see in a moment, asking Jesus, what's the most important command in all of God's law? What's the one without which there is nothing? And Jesus tells him that the sine qua non of God's command of God's law is actually not one command, but two. Teaching this, and this is the main idea for our time in God's Word this morning, that all that God has designed for us to be and to do can be summed up by this: to love God supremely and to love your neighbor sacrificially. The sine qua non of God's kingdom is to love God supremely and to love other sacrificially. To love neighbor sacrificially. This morning, friends, we need to come to grips with this life-encompassing command of God. And we need to apply it to every part of our lives. But before we do that, we need to see and rest our lives on Jesus as the foundation for our living. On Jesus, who is himself the sine qua non, the that which out which there is nothing in terms of our relationship to God, because he himself has fulfilled all of God's commands for us, including the most important, and is himself the very base, the very foundation of our life and relationship with God. So would you stand with me as you're comfortably able as we read, honor God by reading his word, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark, the gospel writer, missionary companion of Peter, continues in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this biography of Jesus. He says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another." We saw in the previous passage Jesus disputing with the Sadducees, and before that, some of the Pharisees and Herodians. So one of the scribes comes up and hearing Jesus disputing with others and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is God's word. You may be seated. All that God has designed for us to be and to do can be summed up with this: to love God supremely and to love your neighbor sacrificially. As we come to this passage for our consideration this morning, we see first a question asked by a religious leader, a scribe. The question is this in verse 28: what can true faith, what can true relationship with God, what can it not do without? So far in chapter 12, we've seen confrontations between Jesus and religious leaders. We've seen conflict between Jesus and religious leaders. But this passage, though, recalls a departure from conflict and confrontation and introduces a genuine conversation between Jesus and a scribe. This conversation will be unlike all the rest in Mark chapter 12. This scribe comes asking Jesus a genuine question. He's not trying to trap him. He's not trying to catch him off guard. He's not trying to position Jesus by his answer in a place that would lead him to be further despised by other religious leaders or ruling elites. He comes intentionally to learn from Jesus. Verse 28 says, "One of the scribes heard them disputing with one another, seeing that Jesus answered them well. He asked him," it's a genuine question, "which command is greatest?" Now, the question that he asks is somewhat informed by who he is as a scribe. Scribes in the first century, Hebrew scribes, were a group of highly distinguished rabbis, teachers of God's word, specifically experts in the law of God. The first five books of the Hebrew Bible and of our Bibles, Genesis through Exodus, called Torah in Hebrew, or instruction. They were experts in this, and they received their authority as teachers of the law by what they considered to be a sort of prophetic succession. Scribes would have hands laid on them by other respected and well-learned scribes to pass along what they called the spirit of Moses from one to another, that they believed gave them special, maybe even divine insight and inspiration into understanding and applying and teaching the law in particular ways. And so the scribes were fairly well revered among Jewish people. The scribes themselves, being experts in the law, had identified in the Torah, in the first five books of our Bibles, had identified 613 separate commands. 365 of them were negative commands, the thou shalt nots, you shall not. 248 of them were positive commands, you shall, this is what you ought to do. And even among this distinction of 613 laws and divided between negative and positive, they also applied a further classification of heavy commands and light commands, those that were more important and those that were less important. And so this scribe, expert in the law and its various classifications according to the thinking of the scribes, comes asking Jesus a genuine question: which of the commands is heaviest? Which of the commands is most important? Of all 613, Jesus, if we removed one, which one would cause all of the rest of the law to crumble? What's the most important one? The scribe's question reveals to us, maybe reminds us, of that impulse in every human heart to know what is true and to have a firm foundation upon which to ground our lives, to build our lives and our sense of reality. This scribe's worldview is obviously driven by the law of God. That was what was most important to him. That was what defined reality for him. And to a degree, we would say that this is not necessarily a bad thing to have your life shaped by God's instruction. Yeah. Now, friends, everyone has a worldview. We all have a lens through which we understand and interpret the world around us. You have a worldview, I have a worldview. Prayerfully, brothers and sisters, our worldview is very, very similar. Your worldview is built on certain assumptions that you believe to be true, or at least operate as though they are true. And everything that you see and experience, the way you interpret life, gets run through that filter of your worldview so that you can make sense of the world. Everyone has one. We all strive to know, whether you're a Christian, atheist, agnostic, Buddhist, Muslim, etc., we all strive to know what is that principle, what is that underlying certainty that everything else rests on, that if you take it away, it all falls apart. Now, the indispensable fact of this universal human search for the basis of understanding our existence in the world is that whatever the sine qua non of reality is for you, it cannot be logically opposite of what it is for me. That is to say, whatever lies at the base of your worldview that holds your understanding of the world together, if it's going to make any logical sense at all, it can't be logically opposed to mine. That is to say, if it is true, it is true for everyone, and not just individually or subjectively. Take, for example, just the contrasting worldviews of the naturalist and the Christian. The naturalist or the materialist would be forced to admit that at the bottom line of his worldview, our life and the cosmos are nothing more than the chance arrangement of mindless atoms over billions of years in an unguided process of evolving order out of chaos. Our minds, the naturalist, the materialist would say that our minds and our morals are nothing more than chemical signals and electrical impulses inside a biological machine whose only driving purpose is the unintelligent drive to replicate our DNA. The Christian, on the other hand, must admit that the bottom line of her worldview is that the cosmos and all human beings are contingent creatures. We are, by our very nature, dependent upon a creator. And that creator is the God of the Bible, who has created all things by the power of his word. He's created us as his image bearers in this world. Our mind and our morals are more than atoms and neurons and biological processes. They're the result of a moral God who has given us a moral nature and who requires of us moral action. Amen. You see that both of these cannot be true at the same time. It cannot be simultaneously true that there is nothing, no mind, no intelligence, no intention behind our existence, and at the same time true that there is only God's mind and his intelligence and his intention behind our creation, you see? The ways that they cause us to view the world around us lead to vastly different conclusions. What lies at the base is what determines what is true. When it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to faith rightly exercised, there is something at the bottom of it that cannot be removed without losing everything that's built on it. And that's the question this scribe comes asking Jesus. What's the one command in all of God's law that if removed, pulls out the entire underpinning of the whole thing? This scribe wants to know from Jesus, in my relationship to God, what is indispensable? What, if there's to be any relation to God, must be in place? What is the one thing that, if you take it out, will result in a complete loss of relationship to God altogether? He asks a question. What's the most important command? And Jesus, in a fashion different to his interaction with other people in Mark chapter 12, he gives a direct answer. And the direct answer he gives can be summed up this way. It's in verses 29 and 31, but if I could put it in just a sentence, the answer to the scribe's question is this: to love God supremely and to love neighbor sacrificially. Amen. What's the most important command, Jesus? Well, to love God supremely and to love neighbor sacrificially. Jesus, without missing a beat, without even taking a second to gather his thoughts, he gives a direct response to the scribe, giving the most important command right away. And as a necessary companion to the most important command, he gives the second greatest too. We get bonus teaching, free teaching from Jesus. It's like extra innings in baseball. What's the greatest command, most important command, Jesus? And Jesus says this, the greatest is this: love God supremely. His answer to the heart of the question starts with a quotation, a citation of scripture from the Old Testament. Some of you probably already caught on to it. The greatest command is to be found, according to Jesus, in the text of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, all the way to the fifth book of the Bible, the last book of the law. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 is commonly called the Shema among Hebrew Jewish people. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and it's the way that this passage begins. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel. Shema, Israel. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 6 says. The command, the greatest command, begins with a premise, an underlying assumption, that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. He is one God. And He is the one God who is covenantally bound to His people. There's not just one God, the Lord, but He's our God. He belongs to us, or rather, we belong to Him. And because there's no God beside Him, He requires that His people love Him only. He requires the exclusive love of His people. And because He's the Lord who delivers His people, remember Deuteronomy is still there, it, kind of in the context of the back end of the wilderness wandering, which comes right after the deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Because God delivered His people from slavery, it is all of their love that He deserves. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God. He is the Lord. We belong to Him in covenant, and He deserves all of our love. He deserves all the love of our heart, Deuteronomy 6 says, which is the heart in the Hebrew understanding of the of human existence. The heart is the seat of human will and affection. It's where our desires and our intentions come from. We're to love Him with all of our soul, which is our intellect and our cognitive ability. We're to love Him with all of our might, which is certainly all of our bodily strength in every action, but also might or strength in the Hebrew worldview extends also to property and resources. Now, Mark, as he's recalling this conversation between Jesus and the scribe, has Jesus adding the word mind to the collection of aspects of our life that we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is not to be seen as an addition to what Deuteronomy is saying, but rather Jesus is sort of applying the understanding of Deuteronomy 6 to a non-Hebrew audience who didn't understand maybe necessarily the soul as the same as the intellect or the cognition. So Jesus is sort of making he's making the command more accessible to people who understand human experience differently, but with the same effect. You're to love God with 100% of every part of who you are. Yeah. If we're to sum it up, we're to say that we are too. The greatest command is to love God with all of everything that you are. To love Him supremely. And to love Him supremely doesn't mean you just love Him first in terms of priority. It doesn't mean that you love Him most in comparison to other loves in life. It means that you love Him with all of you. Every part of you. In many ways, this command to love God supremely summarizes the first four to five of the Ten Commandments that have everything to do with who God is and the exclusive worship that He deserves. It also is a command that orients our hearts not toward duty to God, but love for God. What's the greatest command? Jesus doesn't say, obey God with all you do. He says, love God with all you are. Amen. Why? Because you can obey someone without loving them. It's hard to love someone who is greater than you, more powerful than you, who has done for you things you can't do for yourself. It's hard to love someone and not love what they love and not desire to obey them. God's desire for relationship with human beings is one of love, not fearful trepidation, which is why John tells us in 1 John 4, 8 through 10, we read part of it as our call to worship. 1 John 4, 8 through 10 says, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, John says, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's the love of God toward needy sinners that is meant to inspire love from needy sinners back to God. The love God displays toward us is evident in what He does for us specifically, in that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. The same Jesus that's speaking to this scribe here in Mark 12, and that God sent Him to be the one who would take our sins and pay their debt at the cross of His death. That's how God loves us. Extravagant love like this, sacrificial love like this, invites the holistic, the whole person love of the saved sinner in return to God. When we know how God has loved us in Christ, we cannot but want to give all of our lives back in love to Him. Amen. We're made to love God. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ to love God and to love Him with all that we are and with all that we have. The reference to heart, soul, mind, and strength is not a way to break up what it means to be human into three or four different components, like human beings are made of four things: heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not what Deuteronomy 6 is saying. There's not really this compartmentalized understanding of human existence in Scripture, but it's a way of summing up all that we think about and do as human beings. It's just sum up all of our composition into one phrase: heart, soul, and strength. It's how the Word of God says that we're to love the Lord with every fiber, every aspect, every affect of our being. With all of our affections and intentions, we are to love God first and most and totally. With all that we think and how we think, we are to love God first and most and totally. And with what we do and have and receive and give, we are to love God first, most, and totally. The first is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus says. And then, bonus teaching. And the second, the scribe didn't ask for what's the second most important, but Jesus gives it. The second most important command that follows the first is this: to love neighbor sacrificially. To love neighbor as you love yourself. When Jesus cites this as the second greatest command, he's citing from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. I've just been in Leviticus in my attempt at regular daily Bible reading, and some weeks I'm more successful than others, but I've been in Leviticus, and if you've read through Leviticus, you know it's kind of hard. There's lots of laws and lots of instructions about sacrifices, and when you wake up and remember where you were reading again, you just carry on and hope to get to Numbers soon. But Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says in God's command to his people that they're to love their neighbor as they love themselves. If we read the context around Leviticus 19:18, the verses that come before it, we see this instruction from God to his people, to the people of Israel through Moses, teaching, instructing them not to be stingy with their produce, but to allow a portion for the poor and the immigrant stranger among them, not to lie in court and so pervert justice, not to show partiality to the rich or against the poor and so defraud the vulnerable, instructing his people not to take vengeance into their own hands against, as Leviticus 19 says, against the sons of your own people. This is what it means to love neighbor as yourself. The context of Leviticus 19 makes it feel like the neighbor that we are to love, or that the people of Israel are to love in the context of the Old Covenant, are those who are from among the sons of your own people, as the text says. Among the people like them. But in Luke chapter 10, when another lawyer asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" so as to get out of having to love the stranger, the person that's not like him, so as to justify himself so that he only has to love people who are like him, he asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And in Luke chapter 10, right on the heels of that question, Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, so as to teach that sometimes, not sometimes, always, that the neighbor is anyone who stands in need, who you have the capacity to help in a loving way. That's who your neighbor is. Even if that person seems like a natural enemy to you. That's who your neighbor is, Jesus says. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. The command is to love neighbor the way you love yourself, which means something to the effect of whatever you would wish another one to do for you, if you were in their position, you do it for them. Amen. Now why, we should ask, does Jesus tie these two commands together this way? The scribe only asked for the most important. Jesus gives two. Why does he tie these two together like this? Well, first, if you keep these two commands, love God supremely, love neighbor sacrificially, it will enable the supreme lover of God, it will enable the sacrificial lover of people to keep the whole law. Remember, that's the question that the scribe is asking. What of all the commands, if you take it away, does the rest of the law crumble in its absence? Jesus says these two: love God supremely, love neighbor sacrificially. If we go to Matthew chapter 22, as Matthew recalls what Jesus said, Matthew recalls Jesus adding to the end of his teaching that upon these two depend all of the law and prophets. Which is to say, if you keep these two perfectly, you don't have to worry about the other 611 commands. Supreme love for God ensures that we don't worship false gods or idols or take the Lord's name in vain, calling ourselves his people while living contrary to him as king. Loving others sacrificially keeps us from dishonoring parents. It stops us from murder. It fences our hearts against adultery. Loving one another sacrificially keeps us from stealing. It prevents us from lying and covetous greed. All other 611 commands, in addition to these two, loving God supremely, loving neighbor sacrificially, as one ancient rabbi said, these other 611 commands are just commentary on these two. That's the first reason that Jesus ties these two together. Because if you can keep these two perfectly, you don't have to worry about the other 611. Those will come naturally. Second, Jesus ties these two together because the first one makes the second one necessary. Frankly, it's not possible to love God in response to his love for us and not love others whom he has also loved and for whom he sent his son. Amen. You can't love God who saves a sinner like you without also loving sinners that God sent his son to save. It's not possible to so align your heart to God in mutual affection for him and not love what he loves, namely people. But further, it's not possible to sacrificially love others the way that Jesus is directing here unless we first understand what that kind of sacrificial love looks like. And it's God who has shown us what that love looks like in the person of his son. True neighborly love, genuine neighborly love. To love others the way you love yourself is to love like Christ does. And how does Christ love? He loves by coming not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, as he says in Mark 10:45. Jesus Christ is the love of God, and in the love of God does for us what is most necessary for us, not promoting our happiness, but securing the holiness of all who call on him as Lord. So let's make some application before we move to the next point. How do we apply these two commands to love God supremely and to love neighbor sacrificially, to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself? Well, first, to love God with all of our heart means that we love God, we submit to God in love, all of our affections, all of our desires, all of our intentions, given over to God in love. So to say, God, I need to love what you love. I need to be driven by what drives you. I need the purpose, the direction, the driving sentiment and affection of my life to match yours. Amen. This is kind of hard to put into words, but I think we understand the concept. To love God with all of our heart is to be who we are at the deepest levels of our life, given in loving trust to God. And holding God as that which is most desirable to us. To see him as that which is most valuable, to love what he loves, to love doing what he loves for us to do. Colonial theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards is famous for his resolutions. He wrote a number of them, things he was resolved in his personal life to do. And resolution number one, I think, reflects this desire to love God with all of his heart. He said, resolved, that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, all of my life, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Jonathan Edwards is aligning my heart with God's heart. I'm resolved to do everything that I think and intend to do will lead to his glory. That's something of what it is to love God with all of our heart, to set our affections on his affections. What is it to love God with all of our soul, with all of our cognition, our intellect? It is to love God with every thought of our minds, submitted to him, in love to him, and in love for him. This means that even our very definition of love must come from and be determined by God himself. He defines what love is. When we think about what does it mean to love someone, we have to think about God's definition of love, not man's definition of love. Yeah. I love ice cream, and I love pizza. And Lord willing, someone will bring one or the other, or maybe both tonight. But my love, my affection for good food is not the same as God's definition of love. We use those words differently. So when we talk about what it is to love, when we think about what it is to love, we need to love God with our soul, with our intellect, and we need to define love, especially love for God and love for neighbor, the way that God does. This also means, though, not just that we love God by defining love the way he defines it, but it also means that we love God in how we think about him. To love God with our mind is to use our mental and intellectual ability to mine the depths of the knowledge of God. Everyone's a theologian. Some of us just dig deeper and longer than others. But all of us are meant to dig deep and long into the truths, into the knowledge of who God is. That's how we love him with our minds, by knowing him more deeply, more specifically, more clearly, being able to articulate what we believe about him more clearly and consistently. We ought to use whatever intellectual ability God has blessed us with to study his word, to meditate on it, to broaden and deepen our grasp of his sovereignty and glory, to wrestle with the hard things of scripture and cultivate our minds to be fruitful gardens full of the beauty and glory of the knowledge of God. We ought not ever get tired of thinking about God and thinking on God and meditating on his word and what it means for our lives and what it reveals about who he is. We're to love God with all our soul, our cognition, all our intellect. Last Sunday at the church that we were worshiping with, when we first entered, we were met by I think their head greeter. I don't know if he is or not, but he sure acts like it. His name is Sam, and Sam has Down syndrome, which you know often has the effect can sometimes have a dampening effect on cognitive ability. Sam is, I think he's in his 30s, and cognitively, mentally, he's probably like 15, 16 or so in different ways. Very high functioning, wonderful guy. Met us with a handshake and maybe a hug if we would have let him. And one of the great things about Sam was that even in light of his condition, having Down syndrome, that Sam, in worship, I observed, was loving God with all of his mind. And it was obvious. Sam has a notebook that he brings to church with him, a spiral notebook. And it's probably like his 50th, because he probably fills them up week by week. And Sam is sitting, as we're singing songs of worship to God, Sam's got his spiral notebook, and he is writing every word of every song down so he can remember them and sing them throughout the week. And as I'm preaching, I don't pay super close attention the way that others do, but my wife was sitting behind Sam, and she knows that as I'm preaching, Sam is feverishly taking notes on everything that this chuckle-headed preacher in front of him is saying. He's writing down the passage. He's writing down points that I'm making. He's writing down phrases that I say. Sam, with his Down syndrome, is loving God and glorifying God with all of his mind. Sam is saying, I have to know more of who this God is. And he's expressing it in what he does. It's absolutely beautiful. So don't ever let it be said of us that, I'm not a theologian. Loving God with all my soul, with all my cognition and intellect, that's not for me. That's for the paid professionals. We're all called to love God with all of our minds. Now, you don't have to take notes like Sam does, although it will please your pastor's heart if you do. But in however you are, be ever increasing, broadening and deepening your knowledge of God. That's how we love him, with our minds. What is it to love God with all of our might, with all of our strength? Well, this is to take every action and effort of our lives and to submit it in love to God. Every action, every effort, every intention? Yeah. I do a lot of things throughout the day. All of those are supposed to be submitted in love to God? I think that's what it means to love God with all our might. Now, that's hard. You start making a list of things you did and didn't do in love to God, and you're going to run out of space real quick. But to love God with all of our might is to have all of our life's resources, all of what God has given to us physically, and every action of our lives submitted in love to God. When you give to the church as a tithe or offering, whether it's a regular tithe or whether it's a special, an additional offering to missions or whatever the case may be, your giving to the church, friends, is not a duty. This is not a duty. My family, we don't set aside 10% or more of our income, of our paycheck. Every time it comes in, we don't set that aside because we owe God something, because it's a duty. We do it because we love God and we love his church and we love the gospel ministry and we want it to flourish. We give out of a loving act of worship and dependence upon God. We set money aside from our paycheck before we do other things. We've set it aside in our hearts, and we've set it aside financially because we love God. And we want to learn to live on less than what we make because all that we have is from God. And we want to be able to give at least a portion back to the service of the gospel. Friend, when you give, if you're giving to the church out of duty, you're not loving God with all your might. Give out of love for God. Give out of worship for God. Give out of dependence upon God to continue providing for you what He knows you need. Friends, the homes that we have are meant to be used to nurture children and marriages that bring glory to God. The homes we have, the places we raise our family are part of our might, part of our strength. Are we using those in love to God? Your lunch break is time to rest in quiet meditation on God's Word, or to engage in gospel conversation with others that you work with, to meet another believer for discipleship, or to pray for the salvation of the lost and help in the life of your fellow church member. Are you using your time, your strength in that way to love God? What about your physical strength? Friends, your physical strength is meant to be used in ways that reflect the protective and providing nature of God for the vulnerable and the needy. Not just for admiring your biceps in the mirror, young men and old men. Listen, I'm 41. I still do it. It's stupid. But the strength that God has given to us, the strength, the physical abilities, the physical strength God has given to us is meant to be used to be submitted to God in love in a way that reflects the protective and providential care of God for others, not just showing off. Now hear me, the 70-year-old man who worked hard with his hands to provide for his family, who bends low to teach preschoolers the gospel of Jesus Sunday by Sunday, is doing more with his strength to love God than Iron Mike Tyson did in all of his ring appearances combined. That's what loving God with your strength looks like. Even the skills you learn at work or in school are to be used at work or in your vocation in ways that lead you to worship with your every action. What about loving neighbor as self? This is to have all of our affections, all of our thoughts being shaped by our love for God, to love neighbor the way that God would love them, the way that God would have us love them. A love for neighbor that's not shaped by the love of God and your love for God is not most properly loving. Let me say that again. Your love for neighbor, if it's not shaped by your love for God and by God's definition of love, is not properly loving. It is not loving to neighbor to approve of their sin and encourage them in it. Yeah, it is loving to compassionately warn them and call them to repentance. Amen. And we hear in our culture, people say things all the time like, love is love. And if you loved me, you would want me to be happy. But friends, this is not how God describes love, and nor is it how He has loved us. Love is not love. God is love. Therefore, whatever we define as love must also result in godliness. Likewise, God has not loved us by sending His Son to make us happy. He sent His Son to die for sins and be raised again so that we might be holy. God loves us toward holiness, to receive a new life of holiness and likeness to Jesus in His sinlessness as He sanctifies us by the power of His Spirit. It is most loving to love others in a manner that leads them toward God and to godliness. Amen. And love like this is not just for those who are like us, but also for those who are very much different from us. Similarly, it's not loving, on the other hand, to lob condemning tweets like live grenades from the distance of your keyboard at those who are living licentiously, at those who are living contrary to your worldview. It's not loving to just throw grenades. You sinner, you horrid person, you're going to hell. Don't you know? Turn and repent and walk away. The cowardice to say in a tweet or in a private conversation what you would never say to a person's face is not loving. The cowardice to say in a tweet from a keyboard or in a private conversation what you would not say to another person's face is not loving. Neighbor love, love for neighbor, is courageous. Courageous enough to confront sin face to face and courageous enough to put an arm around those that we confront in their sin to help them follow Jesus. That's what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. So the question, what's the most important command the scribe asked Jesus says, love God supremely. Love him first and most and with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what's the result of this conversation? What's the result of this question and answer, this back and forth? Well, we see it in verses 32 and 34. The result is that the scribe is found nearing the kingdom. He's getting close to the kingdom. What comes from Jesus' answer to the scribe's question is immediate approval and affirmation from the scribe. The scribe says, well done, Lord. Well done, teacher. You've answered correctly. The scribe agrees that to love God supremely and to love neighbor sacrificially is way more important and of way greater value than any offering, than any sacrifice that given in the temple according to the law. The scribe understands what David sang of in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, David says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. David knows that to do what God loves and to listen to God and to follow his command is way more important than sacrifices given in vain. Loving obedience to God and a love for God that inspires godly affection for others is what God desires for us. And with that, he is most pleased. Jesus recognizes the wisdom of the scribe's response. And he tells him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Which is to say, you are close to finding your life in submission to the total rule and reign of God. Now, this response by Jesus is on the one hand encouraging. Here's a teacher of the law, an expert in the law of God, who is putting some pieces together. He's nearing the kingdom. He's beginning to be different from maybe some of the other scribes who have resisted and rejected Jesus. He is observing and beginning to respond rightly to the authority and the wisdom of Christ as he sees and hears it. But this is also a statement, you're not far from the kingdom. It is encouraging, but it's also tinged with sadness. The scribe is not far from the kingdom, but friends, he's also not in it yet. He's still on the outside. He is near to giving his life in total submission to the reign of God, but he's not there yet. And this begs the question, what must this scribe do to get in the kingdom? He knows the greatest command, he's affirmed it, but he's still outside the kingdom. What yet remains? What remains for the scribe is to understand that knowing what the greatest commandment is and doing what the greatest commandment requires are two different things. Further, it requires a recognition in his own life that he, like every other person, that he has not kept either of these two foundational commandments perfectly. And because he's not kept these two perfectly, he hasn't kept any of the other 611 perfectly either. He's not yet seen with the eyes of faith that the good law that he has not kept is the same good law that condemns him to God's judgment as a sinner. You can say it is right to love God supremely and love neighbor sacrificially and fail at both and stand under the judgment of God. To enter the kingdom and not just be near it, but to enter it, this scribe must recognize that loving God supremely and loving others sacrificially is not something he can do in his own power. And in fact, it's something that in his own power he has failed at countless times. And that entering the kingdom of God is not something he can do on his own merit. He needs salvation from sin, of failing the greatest command. Simultaneously, this scribe needs to see that loving God supremely leads to seeing that Jesus is the Son of God and Messiah, the Savior, the ransom for sinners. The situation of the scribe is the situation of each of us outside of Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, you may be near, like the scribe, to becoming one. But you must understand that a whole self-love for the true God leads without fail to Jesus. There is no way to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and not love Jesus. Amen. And to love God, we must reckon with his Son in a similarly loving and submissive way, giving all of ourselves over to Christ as Lord in love for him. Jesus is the love of God for sinners in human form. In fact, Christ is the way God loves us. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his son. That word so isn't a word of degree. It's a word of intention. John 3:16, Jesus is not saying God loved the world so much that he gave his son. He's saying this is the way God has loved the world. He gave his son to die for sins, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is how God loves. He gives us his son. And the right response to God's love in Christ is to love him in return by believing Jesus. Now, you may believe what Jesus says here, that loving God supremely and loving others sacrificially is good and right. But without following Jesus, you remain with a scribe. Not far from the kingdom, but still outside it. Not far from the blessing of God's love and grace, but still under his judgment and wrath. Friends, loving God supremely is not possible without receiving God's manifest love for us in Jesus. And to receive God's love for us in Jesus, we have to recognize some things. We have to recognize that God has made us to love him and to selflessly give ourselves in service to others, but that we failed in this purpose. We have loved our own will and our own selves more than we have loved God. And we have hated and despised neighbor, or worse, we've encouraged them in ways that lead them far from God. We need to see that in our own strength, we cannot love God with all that we are, but that we need a renewed and a restored heart to be able to do this. A renewed soul, renewed strength with which we can love God fully. It is our sin that makes us unable to keep these commands. And it is Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who kept them perfectly in our place. It is Jesus who did more than just give an example of what obedience to the greatest command looks like. Jesus fulfilled the command by loving the Father supremely so as to do his will to die for sinners. And by loving the stranger and the sinner sacrificially, by giving himself, genuinely giving his life to cover their sin. God's love for us leads without fail to Jesus, and to submit ourselves to him as Lord, as Master, as King. And it's when we give our whole self, our whole life to him in loving submission as King that we become citizens of his kingdom. All that God has designed for us to be and to do can be summed up by this. Love God supremely and love your neighbor sacrificially. But church, we cannot do this apart from loving Jesus, God's Son, as our Messiah and our King. He, Jesus, is the sine qua non, that without which there is nothing of life in God's kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together.